But let's pray. Let's pray for the preacher, and let's pray for God to teach us and bless us. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for this another incredible opportunity in your grace for us to have your word open before us. We pray together that you would anoint and quicken our hearts in faith and understanding, like Paul prays in this very chapter, that you would open the eyes of our understanding this morning. Just let the words come forth clearly, anoint them to our ears, our hearts, our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are touching on the subject of being chosen or elected, same idea. This sounds a little bit loud, or there's some type of feedback or something. We're touching on the subject of being chosen or predestined, which means to be ordained beforehand. These are biblical words and concepts, but they are applied and understood differently. There are whole camps that have different perspectives and views on this subject. Sadly, that can bring confusion and division amongst believers in churches. I've seen it happen, where I remember there was a church I was visiting and they were in between pastors, and somehow a couple of guys got in the ranks and they were speaking at small groups, and they caused a lot of confusion and division in the church. Usually the two groups split into Calvinism after John Calvin and Arminianism after Jacob Arminius. And Calvinism focuses on God's sovereign choice for each person without their free will being involved. And Arminianism recognizes that man has a free will to choose. And of course, there are varying opinions between those two camps. You may subscribe to some of this, but not all of it, and some of this and not all of it. That's okay. But Calvin, we'll start with a quote from Calvin. He said, "By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God, by which he determined within himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as he has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or death, eternal life or death." That actually is termed double predestination. It means not only are some chosen to be saved, but they are actually actively chosen by God also to be condemned, to be damned forever. And that's what Calvin alluded to. There's a softer Calvinism today that some people say, well, God didn't choose people to go to hell, but he just passed over them. He chose some to be saved, but he passed over the others. For me, there's little difference in that. If you pass over some, you chose to do so. And if you elected some, you chose to do so. But there are some who are very hesitant to say that God chose some to damnation, but that's what Calvin believed, and that's at the root of Calvinism, which would mean perhaps the reason one of my loved ones is not coming to Christ is because they have been ordained by God from eternity past that they would be condemned, that they wouldn't come to Christ. And no amount of pleading or witnessing or prayer will make any difference to that. It is pre-decided. The doctrine of Calvinism is summarized in 5 points according to the acronym TULIP. The first point there, beginning with T, is total depravity. This means because of the fall, man is spiritually dead and unable to choose God or respond to salvation unless God first regenerates him. Secondly, unconditional election. Like there is no condition, unconditional choice. Before the creation of the world, God chose certain people for salvation, others he either left, passed over or chose for condemnation. And it's not based on anything that the person had done or ever would do. It's just God's sovereign choice. The L for limited atonement says that Christ's death on the cross saves only the elect, only the chosen. It is not applied or effective for those who wouldn't be saved. So a strict Calvinist cannot actually look at someone and say that Christ died for you, because they don't know if that person is elect or not. They can just say he died for sin or something like that. Next, the I, irresistible grace. When God calls the elect to salvation, they cannot resist. They will respond and they will get saved. In fact, they believe that the person is regenerated first by the Holy Spirit, and then they believe accordingly, and then they are saved. But the point being, man's free will, he doesn't have a free will that could accept or reject it. He is chosen, and when irresistible grace comes, he cannot resist it, but he will get saved. And the last one, P, for perseverance, those whom God has chosen and called to salvation will persevere in the faith and cannot lose their salvation. So what they say is, oh, well, if you don't persevere in the faith, it's not that you lost your salvation, but it's just an evidence of the fact that you were never truly saved, with such as a weak cop-out idea of eternal security in my eyes. And this particular point, P, really sets people up for legalism, because either consciously or unconsciously, you are persevering because you want to prove to yourself and perhaps the rest of the world that you are in fact one of the elect. Now, there are five counterpoints from Jacob Arminian. We won't go through them all now, but as you might imagine, they are basically at the opposite end of the spectrum to Calvin's 5 points. It would say that Christ died for every man, providing a way for whosoever will to be saved, that God gives all people grace to freely respond to the gospel, and that they can choose to accept or reject salvation. Of course, needing the work of the Holy Spirit to draw and convict and illuminate, etc. But it involves a person's free will. However, the fifth point of Arminianism is called conditional preservation. It means that you are preserved in your salvation if you continue to believe, and if you stop believing, you are out of grace and you lose your salvation. That last point I would not subscribe to, because I believe in eternal security. And you can choose your own points to check or not, but I do not agree with that. So there are other variations between those two main camps, but let's remember these were just two men, two theologians, and we must be careful not to force a person's theology upon the Bible, but to let the Bible speak clearly for itself. But as you may imagine, some of these verses and passages, they take some wrestling, and they are challenging. Nevertheless, to be good students of the Bible, that's what we must do. So question, and you don't need to shake or nod your head, but this is a question for you. Did God unconditionally elect some to be saved without any expression of free choice? Or, one step further, was it actually double predestination, where God chose some to be saved and not to be saved, actively choosing some to be damned for eternity? In fact, in that quote, it says that they were created for that. So in other words, it would be like, okay, you're saved, and okay, you're the elect, you're saved, you're damned forever, you're saved, and oh, you know, your son is reprobate, your son is not elect, but you're saved, and your mother, you know, it's like that. So, another quote by Calvin, by the decree of God, some are predestined to eternal life, others foreordained to eternal damnation. And they claim that one shows the mercy of God, one shows the justice of God. They are put on display to show that God is sovereign, that God is just, God is merciful, and it's all for his glory. Do we believe that? Or does God desire, again, everyone to be saved? He paid for the sins of the whole world, that salvation is freely offered to all and given to those who put their faith in Christ. There's a few verses that seem quite clear on this debate, which is often the human free will versus God's sovereignty. However, let's be clear, one does not exclude the other. We acknowledge that man has free will, but also that God is sovereign. And the Calvinists would say, well, if you say that man has free will, you're taking away from God's sovereignty. And I would say, why can't God sovereignly say, in my sovereignty, I choose to honor man's free will that I gave him? And there man has free will and God is still sovereign, because sovereign means that you have the power and authority to do whatever you want. And that's what God wanted to do, to have man have a free choice. So in 1 Timothy 2:1, it speaks about prayers being made for all men. And in 2:4, it says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does it say? It says that God desires all men to be saved. They have ways, of course, of explaining these verses. They say, well, all men doesn't actually mean all men. It means all kinds of people. So that God wanted all kinds of people from different categories to be saved. Or 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I had a Calvinist say to me, well, what it means is that God is not willing that any of the elect should perish. And I said, well, he doesn't say that. Or John 3:16, of course. For God so loved the world, he gave his son, whoever believes should not perish. But when you speak to a Calvinist, you discover that world doesn't mean world, and whosoever doesn't mean whosoever, and believe is not in a free choice, so it doesn't mean what we would say it believes either. I say we. Again, you are free to have your own leaning. I'm just doing the best I can in the stewardship of a pastor to teach the Bible as best as I can see it. But I'll give a spoiler alert right here. You may have picked up on it. As a Christian, I'm not a Calvinist. As a pastor, I don't teach Calvinism. And as a church, that's not what we believe. We do not subscribe to Calvin's interpretation of salvation and predestination, election, etc. But we are brothers and sisters. Whichever way you lean, we are brothers and sisters. And it doesn't have to be a point of division, but nevertheless, sadly, it often is. So that all being said, what do we believe is being said here in Ephesians 1? It's clearly speaking about being chosen and about being predestined, that God chooses people and God predestines people. So we must ask the question, who has he chosen? Where has he chosen them? And what are they destined for? And we remember the book of Ephesians is addressed to who? To the saints in Christ. This is who he's speaking to, those who are in Christ. He's focused on the fixed position of the believer being in Christ. And as he broaches this subject of our blessings of salvation in Christ, he goes into this song of praise, if you will, or this praise that begins with an outpouring of praise to the Father. He praises him for the blessings to do with our salvation. And these blessings that we have are by virtue of us being in Christ. If you're in Christ, this is applied to you. That's the premise. So let's look at that again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us. Who's he speaking to? Those that are in Christ. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So there's the premise. Where has he blessed us? In Christ. If you're in Christ, this is true of you. And then he goes on to list the blessings in verse 4. Just as spiritual blessings, And then he starts to list them. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are elect, means chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. According to the foreknowledge of God, we were chosen. But we must read this very carefully. I want you to notice that it doesn't say that he chose us to be in him. If it did, that would be extremely different. But it doesn't say he chose us to be in him. It says he chose us in him. Major difference. Major difference. He chose us in him. In his foreknowledge. Not chosen to be in him, but chosen in him. He has chosen all those in Christ to be destined for something. And what are those in Christ destined to be? And it says that we should be holy and blameless and blame without blame before him in love. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here who's perfectly holy and blameless today. And the Calvinists would agree that this phrase is actually looking to the moment when we finally stand before God, blameless and holy. This phrase is looking to the future, the final point of our salvation. That phrase, before him, that we would be holy and blameless before him, has that idea of finally standing in his presence. It's not talking about your condition right now. This is why in Jude 1:24 it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That's what it's referring to. That we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless finally when we stand before him. So God chose those in Christ to have a sure destiny. And what is that? To be holy and blameless before him. That's guaranteeing us something. That's giving you and I an incredible assurance right now that if you're in Christ, there is a guarantee that you will stand before him holy and blameless in love in the future. Now, are we saved today? Well, in one way we are, and in another way, not yet. And what we mean by that, there are actually three tenses of salvation in the Bible. The first is that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We call that justification. We have been justified by faith. The second is present, that we are being saved from the power of sin, and we call that sanctification. And there's a progressive experiential sanctification now, but there's an ultimate one as well. But we are being saved from the power of sin. And then lastly, there's a future element to our salvation, that we will be saved from the presence of sin. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen at the resurrection, when we're given a glorified body, when we stand holy and blameless before him at the end. But salvation is a package deal. If you were justified, you are also sanctified, and in God's eyes, you are also glorified. But you could say, I am saved, but also not fully saved yet. But it's guaranteed. There's no question marks in there. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Philippians in 1:6. And he says, that last one there is called glorification, right? We're waiting for the glorification of our body for eternity. This is what Paul meant, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. You see that? He began a good work. There's a work that's continuing, and that work will be completed. When? Not now, not yet, but in the day of Jesus. And what is the day of Jesus? When he returns, it's speaking about the resurrection, and this is all part of our spiritual blessings that are unfolded to us in Christ. Now, I believe that there's an allusion to this blessing in Christ way back in Genesis 12:3, when God gave the covenant to Abraham, when he said, in you, all the families of the earth shall be what? Blessed. I believe that's in seed form, looking ahead to all of the spiritual blessings given in Christ. Because when God said, in you, Abraham, he was speaking about his seed, not just the general physical seed of Israel, but the ultimate singular seed, Christ. And he said, in your seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So where are the blessings? They are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have those spiritual blessings. If you're in Christ, you have been chosen to be holy and blameless before him. This is why in Galatians 3:9, Paul makes this connection. Those of you who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Are you of faith? Have you put your faith in Christ for your salvation? Then the Bible says the moment you did that, you were put in Christ and you have all spiritual blessings, and he is beginning to list them. So how are we blessed with all spiritual blessings? That you are destined to, if you are in him, you are destined to be like him. That's what you are predestined for, to be like him. So let's read, shall we? Let's go back, Ephesians 1:4, speaking about the spiritual blessings, and now he lists the first one. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, right? And now he goes on to explain that ultimate finish line further in verse 5. Having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And this is speaking to the destiny of those in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have been predestined to be sons by adoption. Now, it's in a sense, are we sons and daughters today? In a sense, yes, absolutely, yes, we are. But in another sense, we are not fully adopted yet. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, let's let the Bible talk for us. It's not my opinion or your opinion. What does the Bible say? Let's go to Romans 8:15 on that. For he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Look at these words, that we are children of God. Are we children of God? Yes, but also no. Because look down in verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the word apocalypsis. It's where we get revelation from. We are children, but it's not yet revealed what that really means. But it will be in the last day, in the final day of Jesus. This, it goes on, look at verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, comma, the redemption of our body. So in one sense, we are children right now, but it is not yet revealed. But it will be revealed that we are adopted when we have the redemption of our body. So again, this is looking to the finish line, that we are predestined. At the end, we will be like him. We will, the revelation of who we are as children of God will be clear. And we will have resurrection glorified bodies fitted for eternity. This is what John meant when he said in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, here it is, we shall be like him. And we will see him as he is. So we are sons, but it's not yet revealed what we shall be. But it is promised, if you're in Christ, when you see him, you will be like him, because you will be given likewise a resurrection and glorified body. Now notice, going back to Ephesians 1:5, he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So, in my humble opinion, the good pleasure of his will is not choosing some to be saved and some to be damned. The good pleasure of his will is choosing all those in Christ to have a sure destiny that they will be like him. The end game of salvation, if this is true, if predestination is speaking to the destiny of those in Christ and not whether you will be chosen to be saved or not, if it's speaking to the destiny of those in Christ and it's assuring us of the redemption of our body, that we might expect that to be clarified a bit more in this same passage, Ephesians 1, that we're studying together, right? And let's look at that. Let's skip down to verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. This is also part of our spiritual blessing. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What have we been predestined? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this verse particularly is a real struggle for the Calvinists because they say you cannot choose and express faith yourself. You must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit first, and then you believe. And you don't have any choice in the matter because you were given faith, you were regenerated, you're the elect, you will get saved. But this verse doesn't seem to support that, does it? It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Notice the order. They're not sealed first and then believe. They believe and then they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And notice this verse, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Hello? The redemption of the purpose possession. This is the full redemption of saints to the praise of his glory. So this is saying that the Holy Spirit is a down payment, a deposit, a guarantee of all that is yet to come with the redemption of the purchased possession where we will be fully redeemed. And this is why in the same book, Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. We just read that, didn't we? You believed and were sealed by the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for, or some translations say unto, the day of redemption. So when I believed, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit, I was put in Christ, I was guaranteed this destiny, this inheritance, and when will it take place? On the day of redemption. It's all looking to that finish line. So, it's not about God choosing future salvations for people on our timeline, but it's a guaranteed destiny for those who are in Christ. If you are in him, you shall be like him. You will be saved to the uttermost, to use the words of Hebrews 7:25. Now, let's go to Romans 8. And as we think about that, remember, we just read that whole passage from Romans 8. What's the context? That the believer is groaning and waiting for the redemption, waiting for the new body. Oh, groaning, waiting for that final day. And then he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What are we predestined unto? To be conformed to the image of his son. If you are in him, you will be like him, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And conformed to the image or likeness means to be fashioned in his likeness. It means to be like him. The next verse, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Is there anyone in here glorified this morning? Not yet, right? But this writes it as if it's a sure thing, because in God's eternal mind, those he foreknew are glorified. In the eternal sense, it's written that way. And in the Greek, each one of these is inseparable. If you're foreknown, called, justified, glorified. In other words, this verse on the deepest level speaks to our eternal security. Wow. Now, this may raise a question, how this really works, how someone gets saved. Are they chosen or not? Do they have free will or not? Well, Acts 16, verse 14, with Lydia, it says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. Now, Calvinists might say, aha, look, she wouldn't have got saved unless God opened her heart to heed what Paul was saying. Well, I agree. We agree that no one can get saved without the illumination and the work and the drawing and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Of course not. So what does it mean? Well, the word here, to heed in the Greek, means to pay attention to. It means he opened her heart that she would have the capacity to pay attention and understand what Paul was saying. Are the words that Paul is saying redundant? Do they not matter? No, they certainly do. She heard, she gave her attention to it because of the Holy Spirit, God opening her heart. And in that moment, I believe, she could have resisted or she could have chosen to accept it. She could have chosen to respond in faith. And this goes on in the next verse, and we're almost done. So just stay focused. Verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Now, what does that word mean? Judged me faithful. Faithful is the word pistos. It's the word faith. She's literally saying, if you consider my faith to be genuine, then please stay. Right? Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon says this of this Greek word. It's used in the New Testament of one who is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior, or he's been raised from the dead. So again, when we think about that verse back in Romans 8, this is the deepest confirmation of eternal security. It's a package deal. If you're in him, you shall be like him. He has blessed us with the full and assured salvation that is in Christ. These are not verses to unsettle us. These are not verses to make us wonder, oh my gosh, am I elect? Am I predestined? Am I persevering? Am I saved? They're not verses to rattle us or unsettle us. They are verses to give us a blessed assurance. What do we say to such a sure salvation as that? We say, continuing in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Where were we made accepted? In the beloved. Thayer says of this word, to make accepted, to grace, to highly favor, or listen to this. You can look it up, Thayer's Greek lexicon. It means to honor with blessings. He has honored us with these spiritual blessings in the beloved. And if you're in the beloved, you have these spiritual blessings. And the spiritual blessings look ahead to your completed, final, full package of salvation. If you're in him, you shall be like him. It's no wonder that in this passage, Paul prays down in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. And remember, Romans 8, that whole passage is speaking about that hope, that groaning hope. Here it says the hope of his calling, the ultimate hope of the what? The resurrection. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? All that our eyes might be opened to see what is assured for us in the blessings of salvation in Christ. May we be careful not to impose a theology on the scriptures, but allow God to speak and lead us in the freshness of faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, whew, boy, we thank you. We thank you for this time in your word, and we know that these are very high truths. We know that all of us here would have, many of us would have different backgrounds, different teachings, and we don't claim to know all things perfectly, but we are growing and desire to understand. We pray that you would help us to be teachable, to be entreatable, not to be defensive, not to dig our heels into the ground, but really to ask you to show us afresh with illumination the truths of the blessings of the gospel in Christ. I pray for any here this morning or online, if you are not sure of your salvation, it is not by works, it is not through religious deeds, it is by faith in the one Savior, the one and only Savior, Jesus, that you are not to trust what you are doing in your life or for God, but you are to trust what he has done for you. For he died on the cross and made a way for your salvation. Just like Lydia, you now have that opportunity to resist or to accept. Oh, put your faith, hear the pleading that runs through the scriptures, the pleading heart of God to all men to respond to the gospel. We pray that you would do that in this moment, to say yes to Jesus. Come into my life and save me, I pray. And bless us with these thoughts, and as we worship you now together, in Jesus' name, amen.